Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. I know if you are looking at your notes or the bulletin, you'll say, no, Tim, it's Acts 13. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. A little note of apology, and I'm the one who created those notes, so they look like an amateur created them, and that's true, all right? My professional is not here today, Stephanie, so I apologize for that. But I trust you'll find them helpful as we seek to dedicate our minds and hearts to the Word of God. So let's start in Acts chapter 11. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 13. We're studying this morning the church at Antioch, a Spirit-led church. I'm excited this morning because what I see happening in the church and the Acts, I want to see here. Oh, man, that's my heart's beat, my passion. And so as we read this morning and as we listen to the Word of God, our prayer is that God would move mightily in our midst. All right, Acts chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you would, just skip over to Acts chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Well, as we see this church, we see a church that is full of the Holy Spirit. God's doing amazing things in their midst. So as we think about that this morning, let's ask the question, why are so many churches today doing so little for the kingdom? Well, there's lots of churches around, lots of worship services happening. But why is it that when we go to these churches, and Eastwood is one of them, why are there so few conversions? If they are growing, it is growth by circulation. We call it in Christian circles the circulation of the saints. Why is it that when polls are done of Christians, that the daily lives of professing Christians are little different from that of unbelievers? Christians watch the same TV programs and movies. They have the same attitude towards dishonesty, are sexually immoral, have the same divorce rates, and the list could go on and on. The fact is that most churches are not operating under the control of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, this applies to all churches. It applies to big churches and it applies to small churches. It doesn't mean that all churches are this way, but it seems that it's the norm rather than the exception. Anyone can get people through the doors of a church with the right budget and the right marketing techniques. It seems today that the main thrust of many churches is simply, how do we get people through the doors? And my friends, this produces carnality. It is fleshly. It is not spiritual. And this is the kind of church that is so common today. Now, on the other hand, Acts provides us with a picture of healthy, vibrant, growing churches. Churches which are blessed by the Holy Spirit, making an impact on the world around them. And you know, if we will pay attention, we will find some foundational principles that can help and guide us to be that kind of church. My friends, my passion, I've shared this already, my passion is that Eastwood would embrace these principles and precepts which are the foundation for true success. Success that in the eyes of the Lord is blessed by His Holy Spirit. Any church that wants to experience the fullness and blessing of the Holy Spirit must recognize, embrace, and implement these principles. Effective churches are Spirit-controlled churches. All of them start with becoming solid in the Word of God. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? You remember what Jesus said? Go, He said to His disciples. He's just about to ascend into heaven, and He says to His disciples, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what were they supposed to do? And teach them everything that Christ had commanded. My friends, that's the formula. And it seems that so many churches are doing everything but. My friends, this is the key to effectiveness. The Holy Spirit works when people are filled with the Word of God. Christians grew strong in the Word, then they fasted and prayed, and the Holy Spirit stepped in and did amazing things. This happened in the Jerusalem church. We see it in the testimony of the apostles. You remember that when they were being pulled away from their duties of teaching the Word and prayer, they were going to be tempted to go and wait on tables. They said, no, we must focus. This is our job as church leaders to focus on the preaching of the Word and prayer. Let's find Spirit-led men who will take over this ministry. And now we see the same thing happening in the Antioch church. Now, I've got 6 points, very unconventional. Sermons are supposed to have 3. I've got 6. But we'll work our way through them. And I've entitled it, Antioch, a Thriving Church Led by the Spirit. And the first thing, so we want to notice 6 principles in this church that will hopefully guide and direct us, that we can take note of. The first one is that they were saved. They were saved. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, some of you might be doing some mental scratching of your head. Why should this be a given? I mean, why do you even have to preach on this, Pastor Tim? I mean, isn't that obvious that a church should be made up of people who are saved? If you're paying any attention to the church here in North America, the reality is that many churches have turned away from the gospel. I was just reading this work this week. It showed up on my Google News feed that there is a United Church minister in the GTA who is an atheist. And this atheist minister was going to be defrocked by the United Church, and instead they reached some kind of compromise so that she could remain as a pastor. Very easy for us to go, oh, what's the world coming to? Even more evangelical churches have embraced a view of salvation which keeps people from truly repenting of their sins. My friends, it's so easy to look at that and go, oh, you know, I'm so glad we're not like them. But my friends, there is much compromise going on in the church today. My friends, unless a person understands the gospel, they cannot be saved. This is so vitally important. People need to understand the gospel. It's not enough to make a decision. A decision for Christ without understanding what Christ did, without understanding one's own sinful depravity, means that a person does not understand the gospel. What are they embracing then? My friend, salvation is not a decision. A decision for Christ is worthless if it is not accompanied by a change of direction, a change of desire, a change of love, a change of will, and a change of master. My friends, that is salvation. When someone comes to that place and says, I am a hell-deserving sinner and I can do nothing, to save myself. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. My friends, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. The degree to which a church is made up of genuine believers like this is the degree to which it will be fruitful. Now, the question I've got here in my, I think I've run ahead of myself, as I sometimes do, but I've got the question here in my notes. How are people saved? How are people saved? Well, we've noted in our communion service, sermons on John chapter 15 that there are two kinds of branches. Do you remember that? Jesus gave this illustration of the vine and the branches. He said there's two kinds. There's a branch that bears fruit and there's a branch that doesn't bear fruit. My friends, the branch that bears fruit is the branch that is engrafted into the vine by God Himself. The branches that don't bear fruit are those people who have sought to join themselves to Christ apart from God's work. And there is a big difference. And you see, those who make it, these are people who've made a decision. They have not truly embraced the gospel. You know, it's very interesting if you look at verse 21 here of chapter 11. I want you to, it's very easy to miss this. Chapter 11 and verse 21. Just look real briefly at it. It says in this verse, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who, what? Believed. But it says they turned to the Lord. Very important that those two things go together. Because if we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that there were many people who believed, but when they were confronted with the gospel, they left. They looked at Jesus, they looked at his miracles, they went, wow, great guy, I like him, I want to be with him. And then Jesus would preach a hard sermon to them, and they would go, whoa, I don't like that, see you later. What we find here in Antioch is people not only believing, but turning to the Lord. And that turn simply means a change of life, a change of attitude, a change of direction. That believing resulted in a change of life. Now let's look at Acts 11, verse 24. It says, a great many people were added to the Lord. So not only was Antioch a church that was made up of saved people, but they were growing through conversions. People were constantly coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Does it happen just because, you know, we have got a sign out front and we open our doors and just say, hey, we're here, everybody, come on in. Come and listen to Pastor Tim, get saved. Is that how it happens? You have to remember that the Antioch church didn't have a church building. Okay? They were brand new. They met in people's homes. The only way that people would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is if these people were going out and they were sharing Christ with their friends, their neighbors, and their co-workers. Okay? The Antioch church was boldly witnessing and they were growing through conversions. My friends, we need to contrast this to much of the church growth that is happening today that is simply the circulation of the saints. If you've come to us from another church, welcome. We're glad you're here. Okay? Don't go away thinking, you know, I'm not appreciated. But I want to, you know what? A great sign that the Holy Spirit is working through Eastwood is when we come to that day when we see people are more and more, these pews being filled up with genuine new believers who've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because you are sharing your faith. All right, secondly, not only were they a church that was made up of saved people, but they were marked by grace. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 23. So Barnabas, when he came, remember the Jerusalem church sends him to Antioch to check out this new work. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now that word grace means unmerited favor. It means that God gives you what you don't deserve. That's grace. And my friends, God is doing that all the time. You're here this morning because of God's grace. God has been merciful to you. You know, it's encapsulated in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. You remember that he sent his disciples out to do ministry, and he said to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Help people, bless them. And notice how he concluded. He says, you received without paying, give without pay. You know, another translation that many of us will be familiar with, a song that goes by those words, freely you have received, freely give. Isn't that true for us? If you're a Christian here today, you have received. Why? Because of God's free grace. Now, we need to understand that there are two kinds of grace. There's first what we call common grace, and this is God's undeserved kindness to all people displayed in the provision of their daily needs and all good things. Okay, that's common grace. Another word for this is providence. All people benefit from this. This is God's love expressed for the world. How do we know this? Well, what do we deserve? Instead of casting us immediately into hell as we deserve, what does God do? He gives us good things to enjoy, whether we believe in him or not. Matthew 5:45 says, speaking of God, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. It's not deserved, but God gives everybody good things to enjoy. Then in Acts 14:17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. My friends, this is God's general love for his creation. He's a kind and gracious father. This is why John describes him in 1 John as he is a God of love. God is love. But secondly, God also, there's another kind of grace. It's called special grace. And this is God's undeserved kindness displayed to some in his saving them from sin and death. That is special grace. We read of that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you haven't memorized that, I would encourage you to do so. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Sorry, I drew a blank there. And I'm using a different version. Let me read the version that we've got here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He's talking there about faith. Where does faith come from? You don't just conjure it up. Faith is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So special grace is that God chooses some to benefit from salvation. The New Testament calls these individuals the elect. The spiritual blessings that believers enjoy from their union with the Lord Jesus Christ is God's special grace. Now, as we look to our past, so that's grace, and it says that when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw grace in action. He saw it. He could witness it. It says he saw the grace of God. And this is a very, very important point. True saving grace results in ongoing visible changes. Okay, if you profess to know the grace of God and there's been no change in your life, you do not have the grace of God in your life. God's grace in a person's life always, no, again, we're talking here not about common grace. We're talking here about special grace. If God has worked savingly in you, it always produces change. Remember James, who said in chapter 2 of his book, faith without works is dead. The grace of God which Barnabas witnessed was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people who had been saved. Everything starts to change in a believer as the Holy Spirit works to make them like Christ. You see, what we're actually saying there is that if you have the Holy Spirit within you, which is the mark of salvation, you can't help but change. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave you where you are. Now, if we want to take a little bit of a note of the effect of this, think about the Jerusalem church. It says of the Jerusalem church that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and the breaking of bread. Obviously, a great change had happened in these people to give them these desires. Love for God, the love of righteousness, the love of worship, the love of one another, the love of prayer. My friends, these are all the outworkings of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, it says in our text that the outworking of this grace, the result was that a great number of people were added to them. Because remember that if Barnabas can see those changes, so can the surrounding culture. Remember what Jesus said about his disciples? By your love, they will know that you are my disciples. And obviously, the people of Antioch were seeing this. Notice also that it is in this context that the people in Antioch were first called Christians. Okay? Obviously, God's grace is so mightily and powerfully working in them that they're being changed, and people are looking at them and going, wow, look at those people. You know, if this person was in your family, you'd be going, I have no idea what's come over him or her. They are so different. In fact, you know that guy that was crucified on a cross? They're just like him. They're Christians. They're Christ followers. So we see two things in this church already, right? They were a group of people who were saved, and many people were also being saved, and then we see that God's grace is actively at work in them, and it's visible, it's real, and it's powerful. Number three, they were established in the Word. Now, if we think about the fact that the Antioch church is kind of an offshoot or outworking of the church in Jerusalem, we need to remember that the estimates are that the Jerusalem church took about 7 years from the time it was established at Pentecost to the establishment of the Antioch church. Okay? Scholars have done lots of research on this, and this is a best guess. Okay, we don't know for sure, but obviously there was a time lapse between when the church in Jerusalem was planted and when the church in Antioch was planted. Now we're told that out of the ministry of the Jerusalem church, there was a great persecution because of Stephen. It forces the people out, and as they go, they're preaching the gospel. And it says that men of Cyprus and Cyrene went and preached in Antioch, and many believed. We see that in chapter 11 and verse 20. Barnabas is sent by the Jerusalem church to check this out. He's amazed, he's encouraged, he's filled with joy because what the Holy Spirit's doing, and he exhorts these new Christians in Antioch not to depart, but to stay faithful. And then we're told that Barnabas went and sought out Saul, and they taught the church for a whole year. My friends, this is critical. Look at verse 26. Barnabas had gone out, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. My friends, this was doctrinal and theological truth, not restating the way of salvation every Sunday. I say that because many churches say that they're preaching the gospel when they're not. That doesn't mean that they're preaching heresy. It just means that they're not preaching the whole counsel of God. My friends, the gospel, the story of salvation, is wonderful. It's marvelous. It makes my heart beat faster. But my friends, you don't grow strong on that. That's not how you grow and mature in your faith. You need doctrine and theology. And don't sit there and say, well, Pastor Tim, doctrine divides. My friends, did you realize that every aspect of your life is based on doctrine? When I'm thinking about the fact that our Honduras team is going to be getting on an airplane in a couple of weeks, we're going to ascend into the air to 30 or 40,000 feet, and we're going to fly to Central America. My friends, the only reason that happens is because of doctrine. Somebody's done all the work, all the calculations, to figure out how you can take a steel tube and put some jet engines on it and make it fly to another part of the world without it blowing up or crashing. That's doctrine. And my friends, that's what we need as God's people. Without doctrine, we don't have the nuts and bolts of what it is to live the Christian life and to be the people that God wants us to be. So we see that many churches are ineffective because they've never been taught doctrine and theology. Note for a minute the pattern of spiritual growth in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I don't have that verse up for you. But there's three stages of growth. We've studied this in my series on 1 John. There's the infant stage of spiritual growth. There's the young adulthood stage of spiritual growth. And there's the fatherhood or adulthood stage of personal growth. That middle stage of spiritual growth, young adulthood, is very informative and insightful. It says that the young adult in the faith is the person who has overcome the evil one. Now, all of you, if you're true Christians, your antenna should be going up and going, whoa, that's what I want. I want to overcome the devil. I want to live the victorious Christian life. And very interestingly in those passages, how does the young adult overcome the evil one? It is through a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. That's how we overcome the devil. Okay? James puts it another way, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, what is that submitting to God? Well, submission implies obedience, right? He's master, I'm slave. What God says, I do. I can only do if I know what God has commanded. I can only be that person unless I know his word. Now, it's interesting to note that the result of this Antioch church being saturated with the Word of God was their being called Christians. The Spirit-inspired Word had a powerful, life-changing effect on those who heard it and who believed it and who practiced it. They were being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this is how the Holy Spirit works. As believers are made strong in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit begins to work. Why? Because Jesus Christ calls him what? The Spirit of truth. If he's the Spirit of truth and you've got the truth in you, guess what you've got? Power. The Holy Spirit has something that he can take and use to do great and mighty things in you. My friends, we don't need to invent programs. We do not need to invent programs in ministry. All we need to do is stay in step with the Holy Spirit is doing, and he'll give us the programs, trust me. We've got it backwards so many times in our churches. We think, oh man, wouldn't this be a great program? And we get all excited and all passionate about it, and we try and make it run, and we struggle to find people, and you know, at some point along the way, it fizzles out. Why is that? Is it because it was a bad ministry? No. It's because we ran ahead of the Holy Spirit. We didn't wait for him. We didn't allow him, trust him to lead and guide us. My friends, churches that influence the world must first be filled with the truth of the word and controlled by it. When you get that, you get the power of the Holy Spirit in your midst. So again, first point, if you've got notes here, this will be easy for you. They were saved. Secondly, they were marked by grace. Thirdly, they were established in the word. Fourthly, they were marked by love for Christ's church. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. When the Antioch church heard that there would be a famine, they sent funds to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because there were so many poor believers there. It was well known. You remember that a lot of people had come to the Passover when Jesus was crucified, and then had stayed there for the following feast. Pentecost had come. The Holy Spirit had come down. Great revival took place. Many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where were these people going to go? There was no other church other than Jerusalem. So they stayed there. No money. No place to live. Dependent on others for their support. That's why the church having everything in common was so important. Antioch church realized that if there was going to be a famine, these people were going to be in great trouble. Interestingly, look at how the Antioch church looked at these Jewish believers in Judea. Do you see it there? Brothers. Brothers. My friends, a mark of a Spirit-led church is a loving commitment to alleviate the needs of other churches. Cultural and ethnic barriers which once separated them have been torn down. Remember that the Antioch church was a Gentile church. The Jerusalem church was primarily Jewish. Up until Peter and Cornelius, there was a wall. There was a dividing wall. God tore down that wall. And we see as the Holy Spirit moves into this Antioch church, oh man, they've got such a love and concern for their Jewish brothers that they take an offering and send it to them to support their needs. They were marked by love for Christ's church. My friends, we learned from this that practical love and sound doctrine go hand in hand. Okay? When the Word of God gets a hold of us, it changes our lives. We start thinking the way God thinks instead of the way the world thinks. And change, marvelous change, begins to happen. Doctrine does not divide, it unites. Okay, number five. They were led by Spirit-filled men. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 24, and then we'll look at Acts 13, 9. Remember what it says of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, we're going to come to this in a couple of weeks, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Do you remember the requirements of the apostles for those who waited on tables in Acts chapter 6? Okay, the apostles, I've touched on this already, the apostles were, you know, there's this important ministry, and the apostles were being drawn away from preaching and prayer to minister in this important ministry. But they realized that wasn't what God had called them to do. So they said, listen, we've got to devote ourselves to preaching and to prayer, so let's get some men. Would any men do? No. What kind of men were the apostles looking for? Spirit-filled men. Isn't that interesting? When the church wants to do anything, it needs to work with and through Spirit-filled men. A key characteristic that must mark all church leaders if the church is to be filled with the Spirit is that the leaders must be spiritual men. Okay, there's a problem. Churches will never rise higher than their pastors or their leaders. Hosea 4:9 says, and it shall be like people, like priest. Okay, it's a general principle there. People will never rise higher than those who lead them. The leaders of the Antioch church were men filled with the Spirit. My friends, if elders are not full of the Spirit, they're in trouble. And they will lead the church into trouble. So as you think about our elders, are you praying for them? Are you praying that our elders would be men who are full of the Holy Spirit? Do that. That's the most important, that's one of the most important things you can pray for them. That they would be men marked by a sensitivity and a closeness to the Holy Spirit that pervades their lives. Now note that Spirit-filled leaders led to a Spirit-blessed ministry. Spirit-filled leaders led to a Spirit-blessed ministry. The Antioch church sent funds to Jerusalem, and then they sent out their pastors, Barnabas and Saul. You know, we need to remember, you know, one of the big temptations that many churches have is letting the staff, letting the paid pastors do all of the heavy lifting. My friends, this is a church killer. It's a ministry killer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, describing all of us, every single one of you, if you're here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've experienced true saving faith, listen to what Peter says. You yourselves, that's you, are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what that verse is saying? Every single one of you is a priest. Every single one of you is a priest if you're a believer in Jesus. And what do priests do? Our verse tells us, right? They offer things to God. That's what priests do. So you're a priest. Your job is to offer things to God. So the conclusion is that everything we do in life is a sacrifice to Christ. Is that the way you see your life? As a priesthood, as an offering to God? What are you offering Him? In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, we don't have time to go in there, but God's really mad at His people because they're offering Him on the altar these lambs that are blind and lame, and they got sores on their bodies. And God's very upset. Because these people would never do that with their governor, but they thought that they could offer something second best to God, especially knowing that many of them had perfectly good sheep in their fold. What are you offering to God? Are you offering the Lord seconds? What's left over? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Live with them in an understanding way and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, did you realize that that is your one of the ways in which you make an offering to God? By loving your wife in that way. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. What kind of an offering is it that God sees in your relationship to your husband, Monday to Saturday? Is it a good offering or is it second best? Children, obey your parents. Employees, work as if God were your boss. Ushers, Sunday school teachers, property team, have you offered God your best? Remember the warning of Malachi 1:13. Offering blind and lame animals as sacrifices. 1:14 says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. My friends, when you look at your life, is that how you do you look at your life as a priesthood? Romans, listen, what does that mean? Romans 12:1 gives us the answer. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God to what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay? It starts with offering ourselves and saying, Lord, I'm here, I'm at your disposal. You're the Lord, I'm the slave. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. Briefly, look at the variety. I'm going to have to go real quick now. Okay, note the variety of men in pastoral leadership. Barnabas was a Jew and a former temple priest. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Simeon, which means Niger, that actually means black. Okay, so odds are Simeon was a black man. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That simply means he was a foster brother. He was brought up in Herod's court. We would describe him as one who grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. And then we have Lucius, nothing. We don't know anything about him, a nondescript Gentile. Isn't it amazing how God has people from every walk of life in leadership? All right, number six, last point. They were marked by prayer and fasting. This marked the Jerusalem church in Acts 2:42. We need to remember that fasting is always connected to prayer. True prayer, on one hand, is an acknowledgement of personal weakness, need, and dependence, and on the other hand, a confession of God's power and greatness. Do you see why prayer is so important? Prayer itself is a reminder that I can do nothing, and God can do everything, and I need to keep coming to Him. The closer we get to God, the more we realize this. It should be obvious to every true believer that this is the product, the outworking of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, that after the Christian has put on the full armor of God, that Christian is exhorted to pray. Isn't that interesting? While prayer is the language of every true believer, right from the moment of conversion, we grow in prayer as we grow in our knowledge of the Word. Knowing the Word enables us to pray aright. I can tell you that my prayer life has grown exponentially as I've come to understand God's Word. It's amazing. And my friends, if you want to see powerful answers to your prayer, you start praying God's Word back to Him. And you'll see God doing some amazing things. Fasting? Fasting simply means, is usually connected with abstinence from something, most often food. The reason why prayer and fasting are connected together is that a person would be so caught up with their need and in prayer that eating becomes unimportant. You can think of an example of this when Jesus was with the woman at the well. You remember, it was noon, it was hot. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. The disciples go and buy him food. They come back, and Jesus says, I'm not hungry. And they don't know what to make of this. And Jesus says to them, I have had food that you don't know anything about. What was he talking about? Jesus was so caught up in this woman and the people in Samaria who needed to hear the good news about him that he had forgotten about eating. He was caught up in the work of the ministry. And we can see how that just dovetailed to one another. All right, just some concluding words, and then we'll ask our music team to come up and close us. My friends, it doesn't matter what else a church has. If the Spirit is not active, it's in serious trouble. Any church that is not focused on understanding and applying the Word of God will not experience the control of the Holy Spirit. My friends, this is critical. Any church that is not focused on understanding and applying the Word of God will not experience the control of the Holy Spirit. It will be controlled by its own desires. And my friends, we need to remember that as it is of the church, so it is in our personal lives, because that's what the church is. It's just a bunch of individual Christians who gather together for worship. If we individually are not controlled by the Spirit in our personal lives, we are controlled by our sinful fleshly desires. And if we are controlled by our desires in our daily life from Monday to Saturday, so it will be in our church, and the Holy Spirit will be grieved and Satan will be given a foothold. So my friends, it doesn't matter what else a church has if it doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And it starts with each of you at home. Now briefly, how do you get under the control of the Holy Spirit? Well, if the Holy Spirit is to control you, there's only one way. This is going to be obvious. You're going to sit there and go, duh. If the Holy Spirit is to control you, there's only one way. Obey His instructions and commands. Didn't I tell you? You can't be under the control of the Spirit unless you're obeying His instructions and commands. Now, if you're going to obey His instructions and commands, what does that presuppose? You know what they are. And if you're going to know His instructions and commands, then you must read and study the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says this to his protege Timothy, but applies to every Christian. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, a workwoman, a work young person, a work child. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. My friends, if we're going to be a church like that, the only way it's going to happen is if you're doing that. It's not enough just for me. You must as well. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that? Equipped for every good work. Where does this completeness and this equipping come from? It comes from knowing the Word of God. Any church that wants to accomplish the Bible, okay, hang on, this is for you that are in your notes. The Bible is the Spirit's mind revealed. Very, very important principle. Any church that wants to accomplish the purposes of God must maintain a dogged pursuit of the Word of God. There's always going to be pressure to do other things, and this inevitably happens when a church is not dominated by the Word. My friends, it's not how many people there are in a church, but how many people are growing in their love for the Word. We see that the Holy Spirit was active in the Antioch church. They were saved. There was evident grace. They were established in the Word. They loved other churches. They were led by Spirit-filled men. They were marked by prayer and fasting. My friends, the Spirit was key to all of this. A church that does not have the Holy Spirit is a social club. And my friends, I hope you don't want to be that. I don't want to be a pastor of a social club, my friends. I want to be a pastor of a church where people are sold out to God and are passionate about doing His work and seeing Him do abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. For these very simple truths, Father, it's so easy for us to do so many other things, thinking that we are being faithful, thinking that we are being true to Your word. And yet, Lord, if we ignore these key principles, we will never experience the mighty moving of Your Spirit, whether it's in our church or whether it's in our personal lives. So we pray, our Father, that You'll give us grace and a hunger for these things. And Lord, it's our prayer, it's my humble prayer as the pastor of this church that You would do this work in us, that we might be known as a church that is full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. We ask this not for our own glory, but for the glory of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.